You're listening to a podcast from Grace Church in Salado, Texas. For more information and resources just like this, visit us online at gracesalado.com.
The scripture reading this morning is read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. From death to life, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. This is the word of God.
Turn with me to Ephesians, or remain with me there in Ephesians. We're going to look at a very, very important text for us. In this series that we've entitled Thrive, we've been exploring God's good design for our families. And in so doing, we thought it would be good to begin with the very first family, the very chief design of what God has done with the first family. So we went to Genesis and we started with God creating Adam and Eve. And what we explored was that he created Adam and Eve in his image. And he created them to bear his image and his reflection. And he created the first family. What we learn and what we know is he created this to happen within the family dynamic, within relationship. And so what we learn from the very beginning is from the creation of time, from the creation of man, is that there was this emphasis that we would reflect who God is to each other. For each other, so that when I see my brother, my biological brother, I would see an image of God. I would know God more. When I would see my mom or my dad, or when I see my children, we would see the image of God. When you see that crazy uncle, right? I mean, it's supposed to be a place and a setting within the family that we image God to each other. But as we learned and as we were quickly reminded, something horrible happened. That just like Adam and Eve, when they chased and pursued and tasted what was forbidden, we have done that within our family. This action, we were reminded, is called sin. And this sin, this action, it mars, it distorts that image. And if you remember that first week we were here, we had the mirrors and I drew dry erase markers all over the mirrors and saying, instead of imaging God, when our brothers or our sisters sees us or our parents see us, they see distortions and they don't see the image of God. They see fragments of God, broken images of who God is because of what we've done. And instead of us reflecting him, what we do is we reflect the culture. Instead of the beauty of the majesty shining through us, what we at best we give to our family members is a counterfeit God. And at worst, what we do is we actively damage those closest to us. It is unfortunate that most of the damage done to our lives is damage that happens within our families. And just like Adam and Eve, in order for us to thrive, we need to come to a point where we realize we need help. We need hope. We need a real hope, and we need a real help. And we should begin, just as Adam and Eve, even though they weren't really admitting it this way, we should begin understanding the shame of sin, what we've done with the reflection. And we should begin navigating through all the emotions, all the behaviors, just by saying, God, what is your plan to help us thrive? And that's what we've been doing with this series. What we've learned is that God does provide guidance. He does provide what we've sort of described as a trellis. That we're like a thriving family, is like a thriving vine. And we're like growing in all different ways and places. But in order for us to thrive, we need a trellis to be attached to so that we can become the fruit-producing people that God's designed us to be. And so we've talked about what the trellis looks like and what it is and how He's provided it for us. And what we're reminded of all the time, when you leave here, you're going to go get in the car, you're going to get in with your family if you came with your family, or you're going to be thinking about a family, you're going to be thinking where you came from. And the reality is that relationships are hard, right? Husbands, wives, come on, with me? Are you with me? Parents, relationships are hard. And so what we're doing today is we're coming to what I believe to be one of the best books in the Bible that shows Christians how to do relationships, especially family relationships. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he is writing to them sort of a workbook and a guide. And what you look at in chapters 4 through 6 are specific ways that we are to respond to each other. How we deal with anger. How we deal with our speech. How we deal with husbands. How you're supposed to respond to your wives and wives to your husbands and to your children. And children back up to your parents. And we're reminded that within these dynamic relationships, there is an enemy presence in chapter 6. That's making war on you and your family. And so I've often said that the greatest book to counsel people through is the book of Ephesians. And I've often said, for practical use within the family, if a family wants to memorize sections of the Bible, chapters 4 through 6 are really, really good. But before Paul gets to chapter 4, he does something beautiful. God inspires him to write and lay a very important foundation for all the families, for all people to learn and grab hold of. It is a foundation for each individual to fully embrace and deeply appreciate God's grace. The first three chapters are all about what God has done to save you. So my aim today is that we would look at the family, that we would become families who live by grace. So let's quickly unpack this passage. We have what I want to do in about 25 minutes is something that I've done a whole series on in these 10 verses. So 25 minutes, we're going to look at two sections here, verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10. As we prepare for communion together at the end of our time, let's quickly get into this and see how God's good design for our families to live by grace is seen in this text. We begin with verse 1. Paul says to them, "And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins." We're going to begin with the word "you." And I know what you're saying, Jason. If you're going to do this in 25 minutes, you can't just stop at the first word. You. Who's he talking to? He's writing to people gathered in Ephesus, in the area of Ephesus, who were Gentile, once non-Jewish people, which means once they were unbelieving, unknowing, unhearing of the gospel. They were foreigners to God's holy covenant. The message goes to the Ephesians. They hear it, and it was the first time for them, anybody outside of the Jewish people of God, were hearing this kind of story. They were not a part of God's family. They were outsiders. It says you. This also is to represent us who were outsiders of this unique covenant that God made with his people. And he says, now I'm including more. I'm reaching out. I'm coming out to you on the outside. And I want to bring you in. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Paul makes very clear in this language exactly how we were spiritually. You ever thought about this? Maybe those of you who are saved, you thought, oh, I remember that moment at camp or that moment in church or that moment in that coffee shop when I prayed and received Christ. And we remember that moment, but do you ever think back what life was like before? Paul does. And he does it here. He reminds them what they were. You were dead. Now, here's what this really means. If you break this down, look at all the different languages, what this could possibly mean is this. Dead is dead. Real simple. We don't have to overthink this. Think about what dead people can do and cannot do. Dead people cannot act in any way. They cannot move. They cannot advance themselves. Best case, somebody that once was dead, they find themselves being promoted from the deathbed to the hospital operating table. Somebody else comes with the paddles, shocks them into life, and then they become awake, right? They didn't do any of that. They don't move themselves like, hey, I'm dead now. I got to get to that table so that those people can put the paddles on me or get to work on me. No, somebody moves them there. Dead is dead. Even a dead body is transported from the bed to a vehicle to its final resting place. Somebody else does that work. The point that Paul is making is this is how we were spiritually. He's saying, as image bearers, we were so very far from being able to fulfill our calling as image bearers of God. We were dead. We weren't reflecting the spiritual. We were reflecting only deadness. Because the wages of sin, you've heard this before, is what? Death. A few of you have heard it before. Good. Okay, so Paul is saying to them, you were dead. You were dead because you trespassed, you sinned, you defiled who God was. You weren't reflecting him. You were reflecting the culture that led to spiritual deadness. From Adam and Eve, they were the first. You were born from Adam and Eve, so you're born into sin. And you keep on sinning because you're spiritually dead. You do what sinfully, spiritually dead people do. Verse 2 goes on to say something very important. Describes what living as a dead person, I know that's weird to sound, but describes what living in according as a dead person looks like. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world. What does dead look like? What does spiritually dead look like? Somebody that's got feet and lungs and everything's working on the physical side, but spiritually dead is this, that they're walking in the ways of the world. They're according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in disobedience. When it comes to our families, we do this. We look like this when we're measuring ourselves with other families. When we're learning about how to become a good family by reading what the culture says we ought to do as a family, or we measure it by how they're doing or how they're living, and we only look at what's going on around us, that means we're sort of being ruled. We're being dictated by what's around us instead of being ruled and dictated by the life that God puts into us. So dead people, dead families spiritually are literally like walking around like spiritual zombies. Just following the course of the world. Here's what we do. Here's what we're supposed to do. Okay, I choose you to be my wife. I choose you to be my husband. What do we do now? I don't know what to do now. What are they doing now? Oh, they're doing this now. Oprah says to do this. Okay, we're going to do that. Dr. Phil says to do it. Okay, we're going to do that. That's what we're supposed to do because that's what everybody's supposed to do. They're just dead zombies. is the way Paul is saying you used to live. Now, what we need to be mindful of is when we look at this, that there is a ruler of this world. And this ruler of the world is seeking, I'm applying that on purpose, seeking to guide you, to mislead you, to steer you away. Does this sound familiar? Just like Eve, the serpent comes and guides Eve away from the glory of God, away from the reflection of God, to what is forbidden. They listen to the guider, to the ruler of the garden, and he's listening and he directs them to great, great suffering. So Paul's reminding the people in Ephesians of Ephesus that their ability to move to life, to become alive, to thrive, is impossible. They're dead. They're following like zombies the course of the world. He's reminding them that you were not a part of God's family, that you didn't know his laws, you didn't know his ways, you were disconnected from the vine. You're off the vine on the dead path when everything else, all the people of God is thriving and flourishing, you're down on the path. This is what it means to be spiritually dead. And at verse 3, he goes even further into this. We too all previously lived among them. He here talks about how this involves all of us, including him, his beloved church members that he's writing to. He uses the phrase inclinations of the flesh. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of the flesh. The word is actually thelema. It is the word that we come to know as will, desires. We are inclined. The inclinations of our flesh, what we are most desirous of. It's a reminder that without a trellis, without a guide that we're attached to, we're going to just go and feed our desires. And along comes the serpent who knows this about us, our cravings, our inclinations, our wills, our passions. And he continues just to take that, what's already in us, and leads us further and further away from God. He takes what we're inclined to do. Eve was inclined to learn more about the tree. She was curious about the forbidden fruit. Her inclinations made her character. Her desire was to go kind of this way, and the serpent steps right up and says, "Let me escort you away from God." In verse 3, Paul reminds us that we all are this way. Every wife, not just Eve. Every husband, not just Adam. Every child, not just Cain, who killed his brother. Every family, not just that weird family on the corner that you don't want to know. We all were dead. Even your family. And then we come to verses 4 and 5. And I'm just going to tell you that perhaps, in my opinion, I believe these are the greatest two verses in the Bible. Whenever anybody says, these are the greatest two verses in the Bible, this is where we dial up our listening ears a little bit and say, okay, that what our pastor is saying, you may not trust me, but I'm saying for me, in my opinion, these rock everything. Verse 4 and 5. Remembering, verse 1 says, you were dead, you trespassed sin, you used to follow this way, you were like zombies, you used to follow your inclinations of the flesh. Basically, it sounds like there's no hope, there you can't do it your own. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he has for us made us alive. He made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses. You have been saved by what? Grace. This is the gospel. When we talk about being gospel-centered or having a gospel-centered church or our desire to be a gospel-centered church that's made up of gospel-centered families, this is what we're talking about. A church, a family, a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, uncle, that never gets over the truth of these two verses. People that are stunned by this, that are anchored by this, and how it transforms our cities because we are people who knows what it was like to be dead, and we are people who knows what it's like to be made alive. What does this literally mean? Well, let's unpack it. It's not that hard. It just takes faith. It comes from God to awaken us. Here's what it literally means. You and your family weren't just mostly dead. You're fully dead. Not just dead, but you're stuck and trapped in deadness and you're acting like dead people. But God acted. God acted when you were unable to act. He gave us faith. He gave us insight. He brought people to us to show us what the gospel is. God acted because He loves us. And God acted because He is full of mercy. Is that the image of God that your family is operating and reflecting to our culture? A God who is full of mercy. And this action of God is the work of God's grace in you. Paul is simply stating, it is amazing, Ephesians, that you are no longer stuck and stained and wallowing in the effects of your sin. You, with me, your status has changed from being dead to made alive, and there was nothing you did. God just made you alive. He gave you this faith. He picked you up off the dead, beaten path, starving, dirty, trampled on, and He says, I want you to be on my vine. I want you to thrive. The passage we read from earlier is in 1 Timothy. It's Paul's brief testimony where he shares the same thing with Timothy. And this is his young protege, the person that he is discipled and trained up and sent to pastor. This is Timothy, who's an elder and becomes a pastor of the church. And he says in the very first chapter, he pauses in this letter just to go, oh, wow, I can't believe God's done this. And here's the way he says it in verse 12. We started with verse 15 earlier, but back it up. It says in verse 12, I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. Translation, I was dead. I was just acting like a dead guy. I didn't know what else to do. I was following my own inclinations, my own passions, my own desire. He says it here, I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And then we come to the part we read earlier. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in Him for eternal life. I want to pause right there, and I want us to be remembering always that God did an amazing thing to save us. I think it's very important that we ask questions about this, like, why or what was his purpose in doing this. Why would he take dead things and make them alive? Why does he care about our families thriving? Well, that brings us to verses 6 through 10, the next section of this text. Verse 6, he says, not only make us alive, he also raised us up with him, touched us to the vine. He seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. And here's the so that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I love this word in verse 7. I want you to think with me about this word, display. Endoknoume is the Greek word, endoknoume. Now here's what it means. Listen carefully to this. Verse 7, it says, he might endoknoume. It literally means to show off. I love it. Your translation may say to demonstrate. Endoknoume, to display. What is the display? What is God showing off? We look at that passage in Timothy and we see that's the only other time in the New Testament we see that word literally, endoknoume. We go back to it and we are reminded of what Paul says God is showing off. In verse 16, I receive mercy for this reason so that in me the worst, Christ might endoknoume, demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example, and he basically saying an example to others of the mercy and the grace of God. This is so, so important. We see back to Ephesians in verse 7 that he might display his immeasurable riches of his grace. Listen, we were dead. God chose to make us alive so that we could sort of be these trophies of grace. How many of you have ever had a trophy that you're really proud of? Okay. How many have ever had a trophy you went and bought just to pretend you had a trophy? Okay. Anybody? When you've earned a trophy, when you've gotten a trophy and you said, I've won this, I have this, and you put it on your trophy mantle or your trophy case, and you wear it and you get to talk about it. Here's what happened. Here's the events. Here's what I did in the second inning to get this. And in the fourth inning, it was close, no better, but we gutted it out and we got there and we worked together and got there in the seventh inning, and you just keep kind of tell the story, right? Look at the trophy and it points to something that happened. Does this sound familiar with the creation story? God created man from the dust. Gave him life. And he did it in whose image? His image. So that God through man can reflect God to each other. Something horrible happened. We stained it all up. And then God says, no, I'm sending my son and I'm bringing back my image through my people. And Paul is celebrating this to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. We are trophies of grace, not pointing to ourselves, but pointing to God, reflecting him. We see this in verse 8. He says, for you are saved by grace through faith. It's not yourselves. You didn't do this. It's a gift from God. Just like Adam wasn't giving any credit to himself for being alive. He didn't even give credit to himself for creating Eve. He named the animals. Wow, it's great. God did the rest. But then it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? Why this life? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, creation, for us to do. What is that good work? Endoknoume. Displaying the glory and the worth and the majesty of God. That was Adam's role. That's your role. It's Eve's job. That's your job. It's Cain and Abel's job. That's your job. To display the worth. How do we do it? Well, only by the grace of God. We are workmen created by God to do good work. So we have a couple of very important questions. If God is rich in mercy, because God is rich in mercy, because of his great love, because of his grace, how does living by grace look within our family? Here's four things that will be very quick, I promise. If you're saved by grace, once dead, made alive. Number one, we respond to his work. And we live. Some of you aren't aware of what God has done for you. So the first thing you can do before you can be made alive and be a workman, you got to say yes to what he's done. Maybe today your role, and you're hearing this for the first time, your ears are coming unclogged, your eyes are beginning to see, and there's something in you saying, yes, that's what I want. I want the stain out of my life. I want to be free. I want to become from a dead zombie walking around just kind of doing what everybody else does to my eternal purpose that God's created me for. And if that's you, I want to invite you to this very important step in your life. Right now, say yes to that calling in your life. In a minute, we're going to take some time. We're going to sing about the amazing grace of God. In that time, that's maybe an opportunity for you to talk to somebody next to you or come talk to me and just say, look, I want to know that that's my story. Would you help me understand what Jesus did to save me? Would you walk me through it? Would you show me what it means to be saved? Respond to his work. The second thing we can do in response to this text and it applies to our family is this. Remember your weakness and be merciful. Oh, the amount of reconciliation that needs to happen within our families is so important. And listen, if you have been saved by grace, that means God rescued you from your own sin. Paul tells Timothy, remember, I was the worst. I was an abuser. I was horrible. But God saved me. And Paul continues to exercise mercy to people as an example. So, a response for you and your family. Husbands, instead of fighting to be right, work to be merciful to your wife. Live by the grace God has shown you, and you show grace to your children. You show grace to your brothers and your sisters. Men, this is our calling. Live by grace. Women, this is your calling. Live by grace instead of picking and nagging and doing and going after your kids or your husband or your sister or your mom. Or live by grace. God saved you when you didn't deserve any saving. So extend that mercy to the people who, let's be honest, disappoint you. Because sitting next to you are people that are full of disappointments. Be kind. Remember your weakness. Remember you've been saved, and you be merciful. Third thing to remember or to do is to remember your value and be helpful. Be merciful when you're remembering how much God saved you from, and be helpful remembering what God saved you to. You are valuable. This text says very quite clearly in verse 6, just to reread it, he also raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus so that you can go work it out as his workmen. He's already done the work. You've been rescued. You've been placed into his vine. You've been attached to his trellis. And you have been known and valued by the King of Kings. So you go and help other people. We have as one of our E's in our mission is that we would engage others. Listen, if we are to be a family of God, saved by grace, it's even in our name. We should lead the way of engaging our community and helping people and serving them and loving them. Not fueled by, hey, come to our church. No, fueled instead by, God, save me. I just want to help you. Amen? This is especially true within our own families. If you are a part of your family and you are constantly fighting for your territory in your family, it's mine, you can't have it. It's mine, you can't have it. I want this, I want this. And this is seen a lot in our TV programs, in our shows, again, modeling for us a way not to live. Instead, we ought to wake up. We ought to, just before we even get the eye boogers out of our eyes and before we even get out of the shower, we ought to just lift our hands up and just say, God, my knees hurt, my shoulder hurts. It wasn't a great night of sleep, but God, I'm saved. I'm saved. So help me get ready to serve somebody in my family. This is important. There's a very good chance if you are more committed to being nice to people outside of your home than inside your home, that you're just doing it for show. Serve the people in your family by the grace of God. Help them get better in their lives. Find ways. Ask them, God, how can I serve my wife today? How can I help her? Ask, how can I help my brother or my other brother or my sister or my cousin today? Respond to his work and live. Remember your weakness and be merciful. Remember your value and help others. And lastly, reflect constantly on the grace of God and thrive. Our series is called Thrive. It's called Thrive because we are to be people that are attached to the amazing truth that he gives amazing grace. My dear people, if you get tired of hearing about the grace of God, I want to invite you to go to another congregation. We will never, never, never get over that here, as long as I'm here. We are grounded by the truth of what he saved us from, and we are grounded by the truth of what he saved us to, and that should be applied every day in your home. Just be in awe. Oh, God, you saved me. Look, I just did what I did to my brother, my wife, and you still chose to save me. And you step forward and you begin to celebrate a life of thriving by appreciating the grace of God. And that's why we take communion together. Because so that we can be reminded every month, we didn't deserve the blood of Christ poured for us, spilled for us, shed for us. We didn't deserve his blood to wash away the stains on our mirrors. But it did, and he gave it. We didn't deserve his life to come and be laid down on our behalf, but he gave it. And so we take the bread and we drink the juice to say, yes, God, I believe this. And yes, I want to live this way as we image you within our families.